I probably, my wife and I probably have known your pastor and his wife perhaps longer than anybody else in the room, having taught in Bible college for 20 years and having been privileged to teach at the college where both of them came as students. I'm going to share something with you that perhaps not even their family knows. They, of course, came to the college where my wife and I were both teaching, both as single individuals, and moved into the dormitory. And then the Lord brought them together in marriage, and not only in marriage, but in ministry, and so forth. And so I'm going to reveal something that I'm not even sure she shared with her family up until tonight. When they got married, Amy had a little box. And when they got married, she made sure that Brother Ken understood the ground rules, that this box was her private property. And he was to never, ever in their married life, ever to look into this box that she had when they got married. And she would keep the box under their bed. And again, with that vow and that commitment, when they got married, Ken, you must never look in this box. So they'd been in the ministry several years, and Amy had gone off to a ladies' conference, and Pastor Ken was home by himself. And since he had been married a number of years, he felt as though that maybe that would license him to take the liberty of looking into that box. And so, I hate to tell him, but he drug that box out from under beneath the bed. And he opened it up, and he found out in that box that there was $200 in there and two eggs. And he covered it back up very cautiously, slid it back into its position. And it really caused him to ponder, you know, what on earth? How could my wife possibly, having these years in the ministry, come up with that much money? And what would the two eggs be? So when she came back from the ladies' conference, he admitted to her, he said, Amy, I'm sorry. I know what I promised you when we got married about the box. And he said, honey, I've got to tell you. He said, I looked in that box. She said, Ken, you didn't? He said, yes, Amy, I did. She said, Ken, you didn't? He said, yes, Amy, I did. He said, honey, I've got to ask you. What's the explanation for this box? She said, hon, she said, in our years of ministry, every time that you would preach a bad sermon, I'd put an egg in that box. Every time you'd preach a bad sermon, I'd put an egg in that box. And he's thinking, hey, you know, this many years in the ministry, there's only two eggs. He said, but what about the money? So in all these years, only two bad sermons. She said, oh, Ken, you need to understand then, when I'd get a dozen eggs, I'd sell them and put that money in the box. Thank you for the invitation of my last meeting in your pulpit. That, of course, is a great exaggeration. It has no fact, as far as what I know, to it. All right. But thank you again, folks, for providing for us as you have. May I ask your attention one more time to the Gospel of Luke chapter 17. Last Sunday, we were privileged to preach in your pulpit the message that the world needs to hear. That's John 3:16. Areas of this world that as of yet tonight have never heard the name of Jesus, let alone that Jesus, the Christ, came to die for them on the cross of Calvary. And Lord God, we realize the necessity of getting the Word of God out, in which we preach then in midweek concerning the matter of the seed of the Word of God and getting it out of the barn. This church ought to be a distribution center for getting the Bible circulated and getting it in to the world, to the needy people of the world, and so forth. And we talked also on Sunday about faith and faith promise. And I want you to notice a phrase, if you would, here in the text of Luke chapter 17, the Gospel of Luke, and verse 1. And then said he unto the disciples, It is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves, the Lord speaking to his disciples, take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again and say, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, Increase our faith. And the Lord said, If ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto the sycamine tree, Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. Our dear Lord, we are reminded tonight that the time of sowing the word of God is nearing harvest time. The time, Lord, of getting the seed planted and seeing its harvest is getting closer and closer to the return of Christ. And Lord, for what we must be about soon. And Lord, I'm thankful for these faithful folk that are here tonight, for the good number of folk, as the pastor asked earlier, that have been here each evening. And Lord, we realize that Christians can be so busy and so distracted today. But I'm thankful, Lord, for these that have come again this evening. Help me, Lord. Please allow me be hidden behind the bloodstained cross of Calvary. And Lord, may what we share be that which the Spirit of God would have us deliver. And Father God, we'll be careful to praise and thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting context here that we've read as to where he's instructing his disciples as to how to deal with offenses. I don't know about you, how long you've been saved, but I would venture to say if you as a Christian have been saved for any length of time, there are times as to where there's been misunderstandings and hurt feelings. And I've been in the ministry long enough to know that sometimes those come from Christian sources. Sometimes those that we have devoted some special love and attention to as Christians, sometimes they just don't understand and they walk away from us. And maybe your relationship over the years has prompted you to have to separate yourself from a brother or a sister that was not doing their best for the honor and glory of Christ. But it's interesting in the setting of this context that the Lord is teaching his disciples an apparent connection between forgiving and that of faith, between the matter of letting go of the past and by faith looking forward to the future. And consequently, after he had given them this lecture in verses 1-5, they come then and say, Lord, increase our faith. You realize that faith can be measured? There are one occasion at least that I'm aware of in the Bible is where the Lord said, you have no faith. Without faith, by the way, it's impossible to please God. On another occasion, he said to the disciples, O ye of little faith. The matter of understanding the disciples' faith at that level was not fully to the capacity as to where the Lord thought that it should be. And on one occasion, he said to a dear, dedicated Christian woman, he said, greater faith, no greater faith than that woman had. So faith can be measured. And you and I understand and need to remind ourselves that indeed the Christian life begins by saving faith. If you don't have saving faith, you're really not a Christian. The matter of understanding for faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The matter of realizing that faith is the very beginning of the most exciting adventure in life that you can have, that of a Christian life. Amen. But it's interesting here where the Lord says that the inquiry of his disciples to what the Lord had to say to them is, increase our faith. I thought, brothers, you were talking, you and your wife, planning about your retirement. It's going to require a greater element of faith. My wife and I started in ministry as well, similarly to what you did in 1967. And the first church that we were privileged to be part of was a church in Georgia, and we went there as associate pastor. And the pastor said to us, even in our graduation from Bible college, he invited us to come, and he said, we can't pay you little. He said, but we can give you a house to live in. And when we agreed to come just for a house to live in, we got there in Georgia from Pennsylvania, and he said, well, the men have decided they can give you $25 a week. Now, again, this was 1967. $25 a week. My wife and I went out and bought one of those little red tabulators, a little plastic boxes with the three white buttons on the top of it. And that's what we carried with us very diligently to the grocery store. And when those figures rang up, the matter of all the more we could afford for groceries, we stopped shopping. And in fact, there were times as to where we had to put stuff back on the shelf. And I thought then, you know, that was a great venture of faith on the behalf of a young bride and groom that had only been married for 2 months before we went to that church. But the reality, as we have lived this life fully, I found out at some point down along the road that each day is to be a day of faith. Amen. And now as she and I enter into the venture that you folks are going to be entering into too, now we're entering into that venture as to where we don't have that pastoral income. We don't have that housing allowance. We don't have those things that we've been used to in 51 years of ministry. And now we're living dependent upon the government. And isn't that scary? But the reality is, it's still a venture of faith. You've never gone hungry. Neither have I. You can tell by my stature, okay? The matter of realizing that God will be no man's debtor. I'm here to tell you that here with the inquiry that the disciples made, they said, Lord, increase our faith. Give us a broader dimension as far as what you can do for us. These lines I heard some years ago concerning faith and doubt. And it says, and doubt sees the obstacles, but faith sees the way. Doubt sees the darkest night, but faith sees the day. Doubt dreads to take a step. Faith soars on high. Doubt questions who believes. And faith answers, I. Matter of realizing we need to have faith and increase even in our faith. But consider this, if you would, tonight, and I'll promise not to keep you quite as long as we have during the week. But I want you to consider three things about this inquiry on the part of the disciples. First of all, consider it as a concentrated plea. It was a concentrated plea. Increase our faith. As a Bible student, this is the only record in the Scriptures of the disciples imploring the Savior to act in their souls. The only record in all of Scripture where the disciples are imploring the Savior to act in their souls. Increase our faith. You see, all faith is given to us by God. There's absolutely no room for pride because faith is not our own. We are not our own. We bought with a price. But the request here by the disciples is for an increase. The request is a concentrated plea, a concentrated request, and it's a request for increase. Now, something kind of redundant about an increase. For instance, if your boss at your place of employment calls you in the office and said, we're going to give you a pay increase, that's good stuff. But when our government contacts us and say, we're going to increase your taxes, that's not good stuff, right? So the redundancy of the matter of even this word increase, but the emphasis being upon the matter of a concentrated plea for an increase in faith. Faith is all sufficient for salvation. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I'm glad that I'm saved tonight by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So faith is the beginning of that wonderful venture called Christianity. And we as saved people have received a portion of faith. But let me ask you, if your Christian faith was put on a gauge like the gasoline gauge of your automobile, if you as a Christian in driving tonight, looked at your gas gauge and make this admission. Do you realize the depth of that gas gauge bothers most of our wives more than what it bothers most of us men? True, I can tell a couple, two or three, you have the same experience. My wife will say, honey, it's down to a quarter of a tank. My answer is, it's not on E yet. You know. And Diane will say, honey, before we go on this trip, you're going to stop and get gasoline. Well, yes, you know, so it's usually more alarming to the woman to see the gas gauge being measured. But let me ask you tonight, if your faith were on a similar gauge, would you be on full or empty? Would you have an increased amount of faith? Or is your status of faith the same as what it was when you got saved? You say, well, and somebody asks you about your Christian testimony in your life, and all the more you have to say, and it's good, but all the more you have to say is, well, I'm saved. Is that all the more the Lord's done with you? The matter that these disciples had a concentrated plea, Lord, increase our faith. The expectation is that the root of that soil of faith should be producing something within our life. Paul, in writing to Thessalonians, said in 2 Thessalonians 1:3 that your faith should grow exceedingly abundantly. Your faith should be growing and thriving and maturing. Even a tiny amount of faith in God can accomplish the impossible. Amen. Even that tiniest bit. You may try and recall two nights ago when I preached on the matter of what's in your hand. What was in that widow of Zarephath's hand? Just a tiny little bit of meal. Just a little bit of meal was all the more that it took for God to perform a miracle. And you might remember I asked you the question, what's in your hand? What little bit or might do you have that if you gave it to God, that he could use it for his honor and glory? So here it is, the matter of this concentrated plea. Charles Spurgeon said, a little faith will bring your soul to heaven, but a great faith will bring heaven to your soul. A little faith is enough to get you from here to glory. But Spurgeon said, a great faith will bring heaven to your soul. So should we concentrate, even in our lives, praying, Lord, increase our faith. And then notice, if you would, second thing concerning this inquiry. It's not only a concentrated plea, but it's a collective plea. The disciples say collectively, our faith. Our faith. These men, chosen directly by our Lord, experienced his miracles and heard messages from his divine lips and knew of his divine teachings. They couldn't increase their faith on their own, but they collectively knew what source they could go to have their faith encouraged. They had come face to face with their total inadequacy, and so in their inadequacy, they say to the Lord, increase our faith collectively. Being in the pastorate, as my wife and I have been privileged to 51 years, we've had the privilege of meeting some wonderful Christians, and we've done so again this week. So wonderful Christians that have loved the Lord, served the Lord, and have been blessed of the Lord in a great measure. And I love being around Christians like that because I've got a lot to learn yet, even at 74. I've got a little bit to learn concerning how the matter of my Christian life ought to become evidence to those that I come in contact with. And so these disciples collectively said, Lord, increase our faith. Do you realize that you and your church cooperating together can do great things for the honor and glory of God? If everybody would do their part, they who realized who the source of their faith was in the Lord Jesus Christ said, Lord, increase our faith. The writer has said throughout life, we must maintain a healthy distrust of self and an absolute reliance on God. We must also recognize that duty to God never ends. This in turn will cause us to cast ourselves daily upon his mercy. And when we do, a wonderful thing happens. Duty becomes the delight. His great unmerited love sustains us and our faith grows. An unknown author said, to do the duty that I now see clearly, trusting that each new duty will be clear when I come to it, this is faith. And he might have even added, and it is also the secret of increasing faith. Faith increases Faith increases when what we want to be doing and what we are doing is what we ought to be doing. Hear me again. Faith increases when what we want to be doing and what we are doing is what we ought to be doing. Increase our faith, Lord, he said. Someone rightly observed that we gather as a church and we support ourselves and as a church. I heard a man several years ago and preaching concerning revival. He said, each one of us in our churches is like one bricket of coal, charcoal. And he said, as one brick of charcoal in your grill ignites, and it ignites, it warms the next brick to it, and that ignites the next bricks to it, then he said, we have in some semblance then revival. Because we then collectively have come together to warm one another and to challenge one another and to bask in the blessings of God together in one another. And that describes what a revitalizing church ought to be. We're desirous for God to increase our faith. But are we willing to plead for God to increase our faith collectively as a church family? So this faith here is a concentrated plea. It's a collective plea, our faith. But one more thought. It's a consecrated plea. It's not motivated by selfish motivation. It's not motivated by the standard quo. The disciples realized that they must be consecrated unto true holiness, according to Ephesians 4:24. See, faith is essential in every aspect of our lives. It's essential in every aspect of your life. Lives of our homes, lives of our ministries, lives of our missions, the lives of our church, lives of our future. Faith is essential in every aspect of our lives. It would scare me today as a mature Christian to be making some of the unwise decisions that I see young Christians in their immaturity making. It would scare me today, even as Brother Holtz was talking a while ago, but obviously our desire to see more and more young people surrendering to do the will of God. It disturbs me more and more when I talk to young people in churches today, and some of them even out of our Christian schools today, and you ask them what they want to be, and they want to be computer scientists, or they want to be zoologists, or they want to be doctors and whatever. And many of them, I've said to them, well, have you asked the Lord what he wants you to do? Have you made an honest inquiry? Said, Lord, you've saved me. What would you want me to be? What would you want me to be? I said, someone this week, I was talking, I guess, with the missionary that just left, and we were sitting across the table, and I said, you know, I thought as a young person, growing up, really my senior year, I even went to my guidance council. And I thought as a young person, I wanted to be a comedian. And the closest thing I could come now is I married one. You know, it's just the thing, once you've surrendered to do the will of God, the most important thing is, Lord, what would you have me to do? My life is not my own. It's been purchased and paid for in full by the shed blood of Christ. And there's this spiritual battle going on in the world today that is not anything new. Jude wrote about it in Jude verse 3 when he said, it is needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. That you should once contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. John Phillips, the commentator, wrote, he said, what is needed is not so much a large faith as it is a living faith. Faith in the Lord himself and in his indwelling Holy Spirit. He went on to say, he said, surely that is an infinite resource suitable for any occasion. A living faith would be a large faith. The matter of realizing the imperative here of increasing our faith. In chapter 4 of the book of James, he said, ye have not because ye ask not. I'm fully convinced if we were to say to the Lord, Lord, I'm available for whatever you want me to do, that the Lord would avail himself of your availability. I've said this to college young people over the years. The best ability any of you have is availability. Just simply to say, Lord, I'm available. I'm available, Lord, for wherever, whatever you want me to do as a child of God. And what is going on here is asking for an increase in faith. I believe that our churches in this dimension of this dispensation, the closing hours, I believe the dispensation of grace, Laodicean period of time, according to John the Revelator, that we need to indeed examine ourselves as far as where we are. And I thought, you know, your pastor wisely discerning this to be a missions revival. And I'm convinced that if our churches and our individual Christians collectively put missions at the top of their priority list, there will be revival. The matter of realizing that we put important things where God puts important things, then indeed we'll be honoring and magnifying to him. And I believe that in revival, it's a matter of discerning to make sure the Lord is first. That whatever we attempt to do for God, that we had best do it by faith. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary statesman, said, people say, Lord, increase our faith. But Taylor went on to say, it is not great faith you need, but faith in a great God. The Lord will provide. He said, let us see to it that we keep God before our eyes and we'll have a great faith. That's the secret of our day and time. For those who give and those that live ought to indeed do so with an increased faith. We're living in perilous times, folks. We're living in times, however, also of full potential. The potential of accomplishing more for God than any other generation. Been a lot of changes in missionary ministries. The operation of them, not the form of them, not the biblicalness of them. A lot of changes taking place in pastoring today. That things, we're talking to men of the church here, and rightfully so, concerning your church's security. I never would have dreamt in 1967 that you'd have to be saying to your men, now men, we're going to put you through training classes as to how to handle guns so that you can protect the house of God. We'd have never heard of that. Never dreamt that in a million days. But yet it's necessary in the perilous time in which you and I are living in. The matter of understanding, but some things do not change. The matter of understanding that God is still willing and more than able to bless exceeding abundant above all that we ask or do. I give you this in closing. May it never be said that we were the death of someone else's dream, that we, Christ, that mustard seed faith under the fearsome size of that sycamine tree, when what ifs and be carefuls and watch outs start pouring out of our mouths, we become stumbling blocks because our Jesus, our Savior, is a go for it, get to it, go ye therefore into all the world type of person and the challenge.